Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live each afternoon, weekdays, for an hour. And that would be right now. We have lines open for you. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to ask those and discuss those here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host's viewpoint, feel free to call about that. We always enjoy that. So I'll give you a phone number. I just noticed our phones have just, our lines have just filled up. So if you call now, you'll get a busy signal. But that will, that's a temporary condition. We're going to talk to callers. They're going to move along. Lines will open up, and you'll want to have this number handy on your speed dial. Just take it down, and then when we have a line open up, grab it. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And since our lines are full, we might as well go directly to our callers. The first is Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I have two questions if there's time. First one is, I've been reading in the New Testament about loving your enemies so that you're like your Father in heaven. And then, but in the Old Testament, God was pretty tough, even on his own kids, causing them to go into exile and severely punishing them. And then with his enemies, he was very severe, even wiping them out. So I know God hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New. How do I reconcile that seeming difference of God annihilating his enemies in the Old Testament, and then we're to love him in the New Testament?
Yeah, well, I believe he loved him even in Old Testament times, but if we're going to gauge God's love by how things turn out for people temporally, we would really be confused, because lots of very good people die miserably after very poor and painful lifestyles, like martyrs. And, you know, there's Christians today in China and in North Korea probably hanging on a wall that have been there for 20 years and haven't seen daylight and may die there. If we decide that because things went badly for them in this life, that means God didn't love them, we'd have to get a different Bible, because the Bible indicates that Job was one of God's favorites, and yet some of the worst possible things happened to him. Now, I'm not saying that the way God treated Israel or his enemies in the Old Testament is comparable to Job. I'm just saying that the circumstances and the dealings of God in this life are not the whole story, not even the major part of the story. Because we believe there's something called eternity, and we believe that God has eternal plans that eclipse our earthly circumstances. Remember, Jesus said, "What shall it gain if a man, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" Well, there's a man who gains the world but loses his soul would be looked at as a man whom God must love. He must be really one of God's favorites, because look, he's gained the whole world. Well, Caesar gained the whole world, but there's no evidence that God specially liked him. Nebuchadnezzar, too, and a lot of other people who are wicked. You just can't look at the way God deals with people in this life and conclude his final verdict about them. Good people often suffer unjustly and die without being vindicated. Bad people often live comfortably and prosperously and die without serious trials in their life. In fact, this is one of the greatest things that the Psalms complained about. You know, how come the righteous suffer and the wicked don't seem to suffer? Well, it's an uneven history. You know, some bad people suffer, some don't seem to suffer. Some good people suffer, some good people don't seem to suffer so much. The point being that whether bad things happen to you in this life or not is irrelevant in deciding what God thinks about you. It's when the life is over, then you find out what God thinks, if you didn't already know, because there's a judgment. Now, let me take this further. When God did harsh things to people in the Bible, it may have been an indication that he was angry at them, and things will also go very badly for them in the next life, but maybe not. I mean, like, you know, Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire from the presence of the Lord because they offered strange fire. That seems pretty severe. Uzzah was struck dead because he touched the ark. That seems severe, but we don't know that those people went to hell. They might have. We don't know where their hearts were about other things. God made an example of them, and it ended their tenure on earth somewhat prematurely and became an example for everybody, which is what God intended to do with them. But if they were otherwise righteous people in other respects, then they may be rejoicing with God in heaven right now, for all we know. Mm-hmm. And if they were, and if they are with God in heaven right now, I'm sure they couldn't care less that they died before they reached age 80. Mm-hmm. You know, who cares? If a person dies at age 4 or at age 104, that's a difference of 100 years. But once you're in eternity, 100 years is nothing. Mm-hmm. You know, so I think we are too temporally minded,
okay,
far more than God is, I think. God has eternal purposes. And we've got the short sight of, you know, this life. It's like when people are in unhappy marriages and they say, I'm going to leave my husband because I just can't imagine spending my whole life with this man who's so uncaring and so forth. Well, if you're a Christian, you couldn't possibly spend your whole life because your life is eternal. There's a little short part of the life that God might expect you to be faithful under hardship and unrequited love and to show yourself to be like Christ, loving people who don't love you back. That's only for a little while, like till you die. How long are you going to live? To be 100? Probably not. But even if you do, that's nothing.
Good
you
answer.
See? And so when God says, okay, Israel, I'm going to have to smoke you here because you're really, you know, you're bringing blasphemy on my name because of your behavior. Okay, well, so the nation gets smoked. But individually, these people will stand before God either as saved or not saved. And that'll be entirely justifiable. God will save everyone who he can. God is not interested in anyone perishing. If he can find any excuse to save someone, he'll do it.
Wow.
I'm afraid sometimes he won't be able to find sufficient mm-hmm. reason to do
right.
so, but he wants to, and that's what defines his love for us. Even the Canaanites being wiped out, men, women, and children, bothers people. But if it is true, if the Christian worldview is true, then those children who died, as unjust as that would seem in terms of worldly fortunes because they were innocent, well, if they were innocent, then they're on good terms with God, are they not? Then they're I'll bet those Canaanite children who died and are now with God in heaven are saying, thank God I didn't grow up in that Canaanite society and end up being a worshiper of Moloch and end up in hell.
Mm.
You know, I'm not trying to lighten it. I'm not trying to make light of, you know, early death or seemingly harsh or unjust treatment. I'm saying that God has the larger picture by which to be his perspective, to make judgments about dealings. He may deal very harshly. He might destroy a complete nation because it's so wicked. That doesn't mean he doesn't love them. He's going to deal with them in as much love as a just God can deal with them in the next life. And then they'll discover, you know, what the love of God is like to those who, you know, who haven't utterly rebelled against him. And I don't believe that every Babylonian who died when Babylon fell or every Canaanite who died when Canaan fell, I don't believe every one of them was a hater of God. Their societies pretty much were, but there could have been individuals that God recognized as being exceptions. That's for God to know. But for us to know is that God affirms that he's a loving God. And I don't think that those things that we see, since they're only the smaller part of reality, since we don't see beyond the grave, from here we don't, I don't think that the things we see are sufficiently informing of eternal issues to raise any serious questions about God's protestations of his love.
Well, that makes it really clear. It does. Do you have time for one more?
Well, I probably do. Go ahead.
Okay. In places in the Bible where it says our sins are cast into the sea of forgetfulness, if assuming that they're repented of and confessed and forsaken, assuming that. But then there's places, again, in the New Testament, I believe, that says that we will give an account of every word we speak and everything we've done, whether it be good or bad, on the day of judgment. Hopefully that's the Bema Seat judgment, not the great white throne. But nevertheless, good or bad and every evil, every idle word spoken will be given account of. What happens to those words and deeds that are repented of and cast into the sea of forgetfulness? Are they brought back up, or does that cover them?
Well, to say that God's going to cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, which I believe was in Amos, if not Hosea, I believe it was Amos chapter 9, it's talking to Israel about how he's going to put behind him all of the offenses that they've done. It doesn't, you know, we sometimes think of it in terms of God, you know, promising to have a lapse of memory, you know, getting some kind of partial amnesia so that somehow he forgot about a major part of history that, where we were doing the wrong thing. And, you know, when he thinks about it, it's just a blank. That's not necessarily what is to be taken from that. The idea is, I'm punishing you now for your sins. The time will come where I'll put that behind me and I won't be thinking about it anymore. I'll forget that, so to speak. It has more to do, it's sort of an anthropomorphic way of speaking, saying, I'll treat you as if you haven't done this anymore, like it's a forgotten thing. Forgive and forget, you know. And that is what God has done with his remnant of Israel and with the Gentiles who have become part of that, in that he's forgiven our past. And yet, that doesn't mean that God is blind to our present actions or that on the day of judgment, he's going to have forgotten everything that happened. Our present choices still reflect either our commitment or our lack of commitment to God. And those are going to be taken into consideration. When Jesus said in Matthew 12, every idle word a man shall speak, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment. He said, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What he's saying is that people are going to have to give account for where their heart was at, and the best indicator of that will be what they said, because that's what comes out of a man's mouth is what's in his heart. So all the things you carelessly spoke will be taken into consideration. Now, there are exceptions to that, and we can't allow one statement taken in an absolute sense to cancel out the general teaching of Scripture on other things. It's very clear that if we have repented of things, let's say that something I've done or said really is deserving of harsh judgment. But before I got around to the judgment day, I repented of it. Okay, well, the Bible's very clear that if I repent, I'm not going to be judged for it. But why not? How could it be said we're going to have to give account of every sin if there are some sins that we don't have to give account for? Well, there aren't any. When we repent, we give account of them. That's what repenting is. We're judging that sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, God wouldn't have to judge us. And so he wants us to judge ourselves. That is to judge our own sin, say, hey, God, that was wrong. I condemn that action. I will not justify that. That was wrong. That's what repentance means. And that means I'm already bringing that sin to judgment at the cross. I'm bringing it to the feet of the cross and saying, God, this is one of those things I did that I condemn. Mm-hmm. This sin has been judged by me because I am judging it. I'm judging my own actions to be wrong. That's repentance. And Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we won't have to be judged. And I would extrapolate from that. Maybe some would not. That every sin has to be judged, but the ones I judge myself, I won't have to have God judge. Once I've judged them, God says, okay, that's been judged and it's covered. But, you know, sins that I haven't repented of, maybe I'll have to answer for. Now, answering for them doesn't mean I'm going to go to hell. If I'm a Christian, I expect there may be some sins when I die that I've committed that I forgot. And I didn't exactly, you know, name them or repent of them one by one. In fact, that's true even when you're converted. When you're converted, you repent of your sins en masse. You don't list every sin you've committed, especially if you get saved late in life. It'd be a hard thing to do. It's the issue is not whether I have remembered every sin I committed, I've named it, and I hope I haven't forgotten any, because though if I have, God's going to nail me for it when I go to the judgment day. The real issue is, have I condemned my own sin in fact and in general? That is, have I condemned my life of sin? Have I condemned the way I used to live? And have I repented of it and turned around and think differently and think, okay, I realize now I need to live for God and that's what I'm determined to do. In doing so, I am condemning my entire career of past sin. And although I do also tend to repent of individual sins as they come to mind, simply because that's what you do. If you remember that you offended your wife about something, you say, oh, I want to apologize for that.
Right.
She might have forgiven you for it anyway, but you still want to apologize because you're in a relationship with her. It bothers you that you hurt her, and now you realize it. So, I mean, it's in the dynamics of any relationship, as with man, so also with God, that when you realize you've done something to disappoint him or hurt him, you want to bring it up and say, you know, I'm terribly sorry about that. Please forgive me. Even if you know he already has. It's just a matter of maintaining a real relationship with a real person.
Sure.
You do that in all your relationships. So I believe that Christians who have truly renounced their sins and continue to do so as new sins erupt, they have brought their sins to judgment. Yeah, everyone's going to have to give account. Every sin's going to have to be given account for in judgment. But a lot of them, by the time we get to the last judgment, hopefully all of them, we will have already brought them to judgment. So there's nothing left to bring up.
Phew.
If we judge ourselves, God won't judge us.
Well, that's a big sigh of relief. I'm good at that. If anything I'm good at is judging myself and bringing it before God. But I'm also a really good sinner, too, and I need a good thing I do that. So, but I want to do it right, and I work really hard at pleasing God, but I tend to go overboard and beat up myself. But anyway, that's another story. I think you've been very clear, and that really shed, especially that first part about the eternal perspective compared to the temporal perspective of God in general. So that really clarified it. Thank you so
All
much.
Right. Well, Ward, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller in line is Skip from Carlsbad, California. Skip, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question this afternoon about the resurrection, and I'm just curious, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says he's going to raise both the good and evil in a certain hour, and I was just curious, Steve, in light of such of a clear statement, apparently, how do the dispensationalists get their interpretation where there's going to be like two resurrections separated by apparently more than 1,000 years? And I, knowing that, you know, you used to be a dispensationalist, I thought maybe you might shed some light on how they, in light of such a clear passage, how do they come up with that two-stage system?
Well, to be very honest with you, when I was a dispensationalist, the way I managed to believe in two resurrections, despite the presence of that verse, is that I had read over that verse very quickly, but not very carefully. You know, when you have a system of theology, it creates a grid through which your mind filters things. And every system of theology, even the best system of theology, will run across verses that don't really fit real neatly, and which are a bit troublesome. But if you're committed to the theology, you just kind of read over those and say, well, I don't understand that. I'll just move along, because it doesn't fit what I know is true about other things. So I'll just figure that's one of those mysteries I don't understand. And in some cases, your mind even doesn't let you even see those verses as you read them. It's a strange thing how the mind plays tricks when we're committed to something. And I was definitely committed to a dispensational grid, not because I was a partisan about it. I didn't know there were other parties. I thought dispensationalism was just what the Bible taught. I'd never heard anything else. And so when I ran across something like that, I somehow either I just passed over it and said somehow that fits. I don't even know if I saw the contradiction in it. I don't know if I paid attention close enough. It was when I began to look more carefully at verses like John 5, 28 and 29 that I began to realize, wait a minute, Jesus said there's only one resurrection at one hour that everybody's involved with, and that doesn't go along with my premillennial view, which held that the Christians will be raised before the millennium and the non-Christians after the millennium. Jesus didn't know of two resurrections, neither did Paul. In Acts chapter 24, I think it's verse 15, Paul said, I have the hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So we never read of a in the Bible of a resurrection that only involves Christians or only involves non-Christians. Or if there is such a passage referring to such, it doesn't say that that's the case. I mean, there's statements like the dead in Christ shall rise first, only mentions the Christians rising. But it doesn't say that the non-Christians won't rise then too. The first does not mean before the non-Christians. It means before the living in Christ are raptured up. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we caught up. So the firstness of the resurrection of the Christians is not in contrast to another group later resurrected from the dead, but from another group of Christians who were not dead and who are caught up. So When Paul says the dead in Christ shall rise first, some say, see, there it is. There's a resurrection just of the Christians. Well, he didn't say that that was just of the Christians. He just mentioned the dead in Christ will rise. He's already said elsewhere, or Paul, Jesus said elsewhere, that the dead who are not in Christ will rise then too. But Paul's trying to mention how the sequence will be of Christians who've died vis-a-vis Christians who have not died, because he's talking to Christians who are weeping over the lost Christian friends who have died and saying, don't worry, they're going to go up before we do, who are alive and remain. But he's not discussing or considering anything about the resurrection of non-Christians. It's not in his purview in a passage like that. So you don't really find any passage that specifically says a resurrection will happen that only involves Christians and no non-Christians, or the other way, that only involves non-Christians and no Christians. But you do find passages that say both will happen at the same time. In Matthew 25:31, where Jesus gives the parable of the sheep and the goats, he said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory and he'll call all the nations before him. He'll separate between them like a shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats. Well, that's good guys and bad guys at the same time. Same judgment. So, I mean, Jesus knew nothing about two times separated by 1,000 years between, where two different groups of people would be raised. That's a dispensational and a premillennial view. Now, I have a frequent caller on this program who's premillennial but not dispensational. And we've talked about this very thing. In fact, I've pointed out that very verse, John 5:28-29 to him. I said, now how do you deal with that? Jesus said the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation in that hour. And he simply said, well, that means that at the beginning of the millennium, there's going to be the resurrection of the righteous, and at the end, the resurrection of the just. I think, didn't you see what I saw here? I don't understand. And actually went over it a few times thinking, okay, he must be missing something in here. But he seemed not to be missing it. We talked about everything in the verse. He still somehow saw in it what his paradigm insisted is there. I see a lot of times we just decide, I already know what the Bible teaches on this general subject. This verse has to fit. I've got a very handy shoehorn, and I can make this verse force it into the way I think, even if its wording is very hostile to my position. And I can't answer for dispensationalists about that, because I'm not one anymore, and as soon as I really saw it, I stopped being a dispensationalist, pretty much.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. What I take away from that is that we need to be very careful just to try to put away those lens of biases and just take away what it says. Thank you.
We have no idea to what degree we wear those lenses on many different theological topics. And you're right. That is one of the tasks before us. I don't know if the early church had to worry about that so much, since there weren't so many theological systems in the church to choose between. But we have so many now, and many of us who are following Christ have been raised with one or another. And those things make up the grid that we see everything through. It's a challenge, definitely, to recognize what our grid is and where it may be forcing us to ignore certain things that the Bible would say that would correct us. But we don't let it correct us, because our grid filters those things out as points of consideration. Skip, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling. God bless you. All right, Andrew from Hollister, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got two quick questions for you. The first one, I was wondering if you ever posted the talk you did in Santa Cruz about demon possession onto your website.
Oh, you're making me feel so guilty. I'm so remiss. You know, I give these talks, I keep saying, yeah, this will be up on the website. This will be up on the website. But then I get home from the talk and I get totally busy with things, and it never happens. And the answer is, as you can anticipate, no, it isn't posted yet.
Okay.
I have it, but I'm sorry. I apologize for that. However, you know, there are older lectures on the subject that are posted. Yeah, I mean, my insights about it have not changed dramatically since the last lecture, so it's not as if you'll learn a great deal from the new lecture that you wouldn't get from the old.
Okay.
They'd be found under the topical lecture series under spiritual warfare. There's lectures there about demon possession.
Okay. All right, I'll look at those.
All right.
Second question, I'm trying to do somewhat of a Bible study, and I'm in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11.
Uh-huh.
And I'm kind of stuck on a verse. It's verse 6 and 7, and I'm sure you've gotten this question before.
Who did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I got a keyword Bible so that I could kind of look up some of the words.
Mm-hmm.
And it says the thing to be grasped is the
I've
word.
I've got the very Bible in my hand. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's the thing is the word harpagmos or harpagmos. And I've tried to read a few commentaries on it, and the seemingly prevalent one I don't really agree with. So I was kind of wondering if you could give me your take on it.
It is problematic. That's why I knew that was the phrase you were troubled with, because that is a troublesome thing. Now, the King James and the New King James read really differently than
right.
the Greek on this particular verse, because it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, so far so good, here's the part that differs, did not consider it robbery
right.
to be equal with God. Okay, now the way it reads in the King James and the New King James, it's fairly clear. It was, you know, he was equal with God, and he didn't consider that it'd be inappropriate or a usurpation or a robbery on his part to claim equality with God.
Mm-hmm.
So it would be seen in this way as a strong affirmation that Jesus was equal with God. Unfortunately, though, the word robbery is not in the text in the Greek. And it actually says he did not seek to... I'm thinking of the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness translation, which of course wants to eliminate the equality with God part. They translate he did not seek to effect a usurpation or something like that. They have some kind of a really unnatural phrase, but basically it's saying he did not seek to grasp the equality with God. I think the way it reads more literally is he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, is I think probably the best translation. Now, what does that mean? Not being a Greek scholar myself, I have an opinion, but I'm not sure if it's the best opinion that someone who knows the Greek well would have. But it seems to me that just the way it reads in English, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, could mean that he was not equal with God and he didn't even consider trying to seize such a position for himself. Now, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses think it means, and I'm sure that there's others who think that too. But it seems also to me not impossible that what it could mean is he didn't see equality with God a thing to be grasped because he already had that. It wasn't something he needed to grasp at. In fact, he didn't even cling to it. He emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. So it seems to me like the statement as it reads in the Greek, once again, I, as a not a Greek scholar, and therefore not knowing whether my intuitions from the English translation are right or not, it seems like it could be taken to say, as one who was equal with God, he did not consider that position something to cling to or grasp hold of. Instead, it says he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Now, the statement about equality with God is the unclear one. What is not unclear, it says, is he existed in the form of God. It says that first, and that's not controversial. He existed in the form of God. Well, what in the world does that mean? Does God have a form? Does he have a shape? Or does it mean, speaking of his nature? This is not clarified. But we do know from other things Paul wrote and other New Testament writers wrote that they did consider Jesus to be God, manifest in the flesh. There's plenty of language like that in various parts of the New Testament, including Paul's language, that would suggest that. So whatever he meant by this obviously cannot be used as a proof text to prove that he didn't believe what he affirmed elsewhere. So it's a troublesome phrase, only because the way it's worded could sound like Jesus did not attempt to make himself equal with God. He did not want to grasp that. That would have been inappropriate for him. But my thought is, and I'd be glad to be corrected by someone who's a Greek scholar because I don't like to be wrong when I'm wrong, that it could be saying he did not see his equality with God as something to cling to hold on to grasp. Instead, he released his grip on that and became a humble servant, a man in man form. So that's what I think. Now, if it were so that Paul was somehow saying Jesus did not try to grasp equality with God, he could be saying, though this seems less natural to me, that in his earthly incarnation, he didn't in any way try to put himself on his father's level. He submitted himself to his father all the time. And unlike man, who often tries to make himself God or tries to act as if he's God or tries to live independently of God, to be in God's position, Jesus never tried to do that. That is, in his earthly life, he submitted to God instead. It strikes me as something that could maybe be only barely, possibly, Paul's meaning. But I tend to take it the way I mentioned first. And like I said, I'm not a sufficient Greek scholar to know whether what the way I'm taking it is a likely rendering of it.
Okay.
What have you learned?
It's kind of similar to that, but it a lot of commentaries on it seem to have, I don't know, it sounds like they read a lot more into it than is even there. And
that's what commentaries often do.
And they seem to kind of hint that because Jesus was one with God and his deity was assured, that almost in a way he didn't covet it, and he was okay being made into man, but he wasn't worried about it because
yeah,
he knew
that's pretty much the way I was seeing it. Yeah,
and I guess it, I kind of take issue with it because this passage is telling us that we should be as Christ and we should humble ourselves as Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But if I take that meaning, then I'm severely deficient, and I don't have the advantage of being one with God, and I don't have this confidence that I can kind of empty myself in the same way that Jesus did.
Well, when Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, he doesn't mean that everything about Christ's circumstances is to parallel ours.
Right.
What I understand him to be saying is that he was willing, though existing in a place of tremendous privilege and authority, to step down and become unprivileged, to become trampled upon, to become a servant, a slave, and even to die. And that attitude, that mind that was in him, that was willing to please his father to the point of giving up all privilege and status, at least temporarily, in order to be, you know, humiliated and so forth, that's exactly what humility is supposed to look like in us too. We're not stepping down from anywhere near such a high place, and we probably, most of us, won't end up as low as dying on a cross. But we don't have to have the extremities of Christ's experience in order to have the attitude that Christ had. I think that's what Paul's saying.
Okay.
But what he may or may not be saying about Christ's equality with God is the thing that I find difficult to grapple with.
Yeah.
But not because of the statement about the mind of Christ or us being like him. Whatever he may have meant about Jesus' equality or non-equality, I don't think that has a necessary impact on how I'm supposed to understand the mind of Christ. It would just have more of an impact on my theology of exactly what it meant for him to be called deity. Anyway, I don't think we're going to settle it. It's above our pay grade. So
yeah.
I'd love to settle it for you, but I'm not smart enough.
That's okay. Thanks for the input.
Okay. Good talking to you, Andrew.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Brandon from Salinas, California is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Brandon.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question has to do with the New Testament usage of an Old Testament verse.
Okay.
Haggai 2:6 about shaking the heavens and the earth.
Uh-huh, and Hebrews chapter 10 quotes it?
Correct.
Mm-hmm.
My question is there a fulfillment that's related to Haggai's day, or is it strictly looking forward to the passing of the Old Covenant and the institution of the New?
I think the latter. I don't know of anything in Haggai's day that it's related to, though I would not be able to affirm a universal negative. There may have been something that happened in his day that could have been seen as a partial fulfillment, but I think the primary meaning of it, and this, of course, confirmed by the writer of Hebrews, is that what's being shaken up is the whole temple system. the things that are made, that is made by man, temples made with hands, are not going to last forever because that's not where God dwells. And so the writer of Hebrews, when he is talking about the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, quotes that verse. Let me get to it here. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For," he's now quoting, actually it's Habakkuk. I'm in the wrong place. It's actually, let's see, which verse in Hebrews is he quoting here? I thought it was there, but it's not there. It's, is it chapter 12?
Hebrews 12, let me see.
12, there it is.
12, yeah. 26.
26, thank you. Okay, gotcha. I was looking at a Habakkuk quote. Haggai quote is in chapter 12. He says, "Whose voice then shook the earth?" Well, let's go back to verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they," and that means the Jews at Mount Sinai, "who refused him spoke on earth," who spoke on earth, meaning Moses and God even who spoke on earth at the mountain, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven," meaning Jesus. So there, he's been in the previous verses contrasting Mount Sinai with the Mount Zion. He says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion, the Church of the Living God. He says, now we don't want to be like them at Mount Sinai who turned away and God shook the earth there at Mount Sinai. But he says, we don't want to court disaster by ignoring him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, he says in verse 26, "but now he has promised yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now, this is the quote, of course, you're talking about from Haggai 2:6, and then the writer says, "now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made," that is man-made things like the temple, "that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." And then he says what those are. Verse 28, "therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace." So he's writing to Jewish people prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, people who are Christians and yet somewhat confused about whether they ought to be keeping the temple rituals. And he tells them, no, this is this whole thing that's been man-made, this temple and stuff, it's going down. And we've received a kingdom that will survive that shakedown, because the kingdom we've received cannot be shaken. That is, it can't be shaken down. It can't be shaken out of existence like the temple can. Now, the shaking he's talking about is the yet once more. Well, that refers to an earlier. Yet once more means there was a previous time. The previous time was Mount Sinai. That's when he shook the earth. And now he's going to shake up the whole creation. That is, he's going to shake the earth and the heaven. Now, this I take to be somewhat symbolic, of course, but not only was the system that was established at the shaking of Mount Sinai brought down at the shaking in 70 AD, but it changed heavenly realities too, as well as earthly, because, of course, the transition from the old covenant to the new was something that took place corresponding to things in heaven, which the writer of Hebrews has referred to earlier in chapter 9 about Jesus going into heaven and into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling the blood and so forth. There's a change in the heavens as well as on the earth. Things are getting all shaken up. And that's what I think he's referring to. And he's saying, now God has said he's going to shake this stuff down, but the kingdom we have received, that is in Christ, it can't be shaken. So this is the permanent thing. What's going to be shaken down is what's not permanent. The things that are made, like he's referring to the temple, because God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, as Stephen said. So I believe that the writer of Hebrews is applying Haggai's words strictly to 70 AD. And I don't know that he would suggest that there was anything prior. Now, had you read or heard of something closer to Haggai's time that you thought might be it?
No, I try to let the Old Testament passages speak for themselves in a uh-huh. way, because sometimes I see, you know, the two fulfillments, Isaiah 7:14 about being Isaiah's day, that the baby that's going to come then, and then also about being about Jesus. But you know, as I was reading Haggai 2, it sounds like it's happening when they're coming back out of Babylon, and so I was trying to think about if there could be something related there. You know,
well, the prophecy is given on the occasion where the temple is being rebuilt. So, you know, the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar was now being rebuilt. Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying and encouraging the Jews under Zerubbabel to build it. And so that was the context of Haggai's day. They were watching the temple restored. And on that occasion, he makes reference to the fact that there will be something better. Actually, remember, he says this house, the glory of this house, of the latter house, is going to exceed the glory of the former house. And I believe by this, he's doing what the prophets often do. He's talking about something in the near future, which was the rebuilding of their temple and the presence of this new house of God. And he's seeing into the future what in through the Messiah's virtues and the Messiah's accomplishments will be the ultimate end of this, that the temple will be a more glorious temple even than this one built with hands. And God is going to shake up everything that can be shaken, which includes this temple that they're building right now. Not right away, fortunately. That'd be rather discouraging to think that, you know, they're building the temple and in the next few years God's going to shake it down. But, of course, hundreds of years later, this temple too, like Solomon's temple before it, would be burned down. God's going to shake it down, but there's going to be a glorious temple which comes out from this one, because, of course, Jesus preached in this temple and he gathered a remnant from Jerusalem who were worshipers of the temple, and he made them his new temple. And it's his presence in it that makes it glorious, more glorious than Solomon's. But I won't argue that this is a real simple passage. On the other hand, most Christians don't find the prophetic passages to be the most simple in Scripture because of their poetry and because of their shifting from time, sometimes from the near context to the distant ultimate messianic context. At least I have sometimes in the past found them particularly difficult. But at the same time, as the New Testament writers quote them, we find out what they really meant, because remember, Jesus opened their understanding, the apostles, that they might understand the Scriptures, it says in Luke 24. And so if Jesus opened the understanding of the disciples to understand the Scriptures, and they end up quoting Scriptures to mean this kind of thing, we figure, I guess that's what it means.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I always defer to the New Testament interpretation of an Old Testament text.
Right. And I agree with doing that as well. But also I do try to see, you know, all what could be going on in the days of those prophets, because a lot of the time people look at the prophets and they think it's something like off in the future, even future from now, and they try to apply it to, like, you know, newspaper exegesis.
Yeah.
Like that's what you say before, and that's something I try to avoid.
Well, yeah, there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. I mean, I think you're asking good questions, and I don't know of an affirmative answer to that particular question, but asking the question is certainly a sensible thing to do.
Okay, that same phrase about the heavens and the earth shaking, I found also in Joel, and Joel chapter 3. So I was wondering.
And I believe Joel is also talking about similar things.
Yeah, me too.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, I appreciate that, Steve, and I'll be looking forward to the Zechariah lectures that you said you're going to be doing soon.
Okay, I've given two of them so far. By a week from Friday, I should be done with them.
Awesome.
All right, Brandon, thanks.
Thank you.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Yvonne from Sacramento, California. Yvonne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Uh-oh, I hope Yvonne hasn't left the phone. Yvonne, are you there? Uh-oh. You know what happened? Yvonne, in about 40 seconds, you're going to hear that I called your name because you left the phone and you're listening on the radio. What's that? I guess she's really not there. Okay, I'm sorry to have to hang up because it makes really terrible radio to hear your radio in the background and hear nothing else. Okay, so we're going to talk to Marcus, who's also calling from Sacramento. By the way, we now have a line open for you. If you know, the line's been pretty full since the beginning of the show, but you can call me here at 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, 844-484-5737. Marcus, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's nice to talk to you again. I have another question.
Okay.
I saw this article online last week on the Huffington Post. They have like a religion blog. And the writer titled it, "Was Jesus a racist? And she said she was a Christ follower, but then, you know, proceeded basically to, you know, imply that he was. Because in Mark 7, and it's also in Matthew 15, there's this.
He said, I'm not going to take the children's bread, give it to dogs, right?
Right. And she said, you know, Jesus used a racial slur. And, you know, basically he said this
one. You know, the one thing that tells us about Jesus that's different than us, he didn't care about political correctness, did he? He did use a racial slur commonly in use, and the woman wasn't offended by it. They didn't have so many thin-skinned, politically correct, hypersensitive people in those days. They had realistic, down-to-earth, you know, reasonable people. Today, you can't say anything that even indicates that you noticed somebody's race without being called a racist. And you're right, Jesus did use the term dog to refer to her. But he wasn't saying all of you Gentiles are dogs, literally, in an insulting sense. He was giving an illustration. You don't take your family's food and give it to the family pets. In other words, a man's obligation is to feed his family, his own children, before anybody else. And so he was essentially saying, you know, my ministry is for the Jews. They are God's chosen people at this point. They're in a covenant with God at this present time. They are his children, so to speak. And the Gentiles are not. They're like a second tier. Now, he wasn't saying they don't get anything. So, and that's why they were like pets. A man does feed his pets, but he's going to feed his children first. If he didn't compare them with wild animals or something like that men don't feed at all, he's basically saying God has priorities and his family comes first, and the Jews happen to be his covenant family right now. The Gentiles will have to wait until after the children have been fed. And she said, yeah, but the crumbs that fall from the table, the dogs get those. And he said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you as you've asked. Now, the point here is that he did use what amounted to a racial slur, because the prejudiced Pharisees and Jews tended to think of the Gentiles as unclean dogs. And by Jesus using the term dog, he was making it clear he's referring to something which was commonly a term that sometimes the Jews use for Gentiles. But some modern translations have tried to soften that a little bit, because it does make Jesus sound, you know, like he's putting down the Gentile race as a dog, as dogs. And so they say, well, the Greek word means little dogs. And so a lot of modern translations say it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the little dogs. And somehow by giving the dogs a more diminutive image, it seems to be saying, you know, it's more of an affectionate image, you know. And it is true. The word does mean little dogs. But the fact remains that calling anybody a dog is not a flattery. But I don't think he was out of line. He was definitely politically incorrect, but there was no such thing as political correctness then, and he was under no obligation to go by our stupid ways of thinking about things. I'd rather go with his ways, but I can't on the radio, because some things I would say plainly would not be politically correct. But good for Jesus that he wasn't intimidated by that kind of stuff. The truth is, everybody's a dog. Everybody's unclean. We're all sinners. The woman didn't take it offense to him calling her that, because she knew she was a sinner, like all the rest of us. Actually, a dog is more of a flattery than to call someone what they really are. They're really rebels against God. A dog isn't. The dog was an unclean animal to the Jewish religion, and therefore a Gentile who is uncircumcised or from an uncircumcised race was like a dog, unclean. It was not entirely a lambast. It was just an observation that dogs were unclean animals, Gentiles were unclean, because they were not in a relationship with God. And the woman, it's what's interesting about this, the woman took it in stride. She said, that's right, Lord. You shouldn't take the children's bread and give it to us dogs. But dogs can have the crumbs, can't they, that the children throw on the floor? And that really impressed Jesus. And he said, oh, woman, you've got great faith. I'm going to do what you want, even though you're a dog. Now, when he's calling her a dog, he's not really trying to insult her personally. He's basically saying Gentiles are in a different category than Jews. They were at that point. Not that they were better people, but they happened to have a covenant prior covenant relationship with God, where he had some promises to them that he didn't have with anyone else. He had obligations to the Jews that were part of his covenant, and they had to come first. Now, when they rejected him, then the Gentiles got the same privilege and got to come in on the same grounds, which shows that God didn't see the Jews as really superior people than Gentiles, because once he had fulfilled his obligation to the Jews, he was glad to bring in the Gentiles on the same status. So in calling them dogs, I don't think he was even so much sponsoring the Jewish notion that Gentiles are, you know, beasts or unclean, as he was simply giving an illustration of the kinds of priorities that everyone can acknowledge. The children have the first claim on the family provisions. The dogs have a secondary claim. And the Jews and the Gentiles stood in relationship to God in exactly that parallel way. It is awkward to us, especially when we're so uptight about any kind of acknowledgement of racial differences or anything that might even be unflattering about another race. And I don't believe racism is okay, and I don't think Jesus did either. But he did recognize that a covenant relationship with God puts people in a different status than people who don't have a covenant relationship with God. Jews and Gentiles alike were unclean. Jews and Gentiles alike were sinners. But the Jews had something the Gentiles didn't, and that was a prior commitment from God to take care of them and to send the Messiah to them. So he was the Messiah, and he's coming to them. When they reject him, he'll go to the Gentiles too, and they'll find that they aren't permanently dogs. Gentiles can be children too. But it's so contrary to our very social sensitivities that we either have to say Jesus was wrong, or we have to say we're wrong. Our sensitivities are wrong. It can't both be right, because our sensitivities are against doing what Jesus did. So either he's wrong or we're wrong. Whenever it comes down to that, I already have my mind made up as who it is that's wrong, and it's not Jesus.
Right. Yeah, I encounter a lot of like atheists and secularists and things on social media, and try to debate with them sometimes, and I find that they feel like they are superior in their values and their ethics to Christians because of things like this. You know, they'll say, "Well, the Bible is racist," and
They think they're superior. You know, they think they're more superior because they are more like themselves than God is like themselves. I was debating an evolutionist in Corvallis maybe a year ago, I don't remember. And one of the guys in the crowd in a Q&A session at the end said to me, if I were God, I wouldn't have done such and such and such and such a thing, which God, in fact, did do. And I said, well, that just proves one thing, and that is that God's not like you. And I never would have suggested for a moment that he was. If he was, I wouldn't worship him. You know, God isn't like you, and the more you find fault with him, the more you prove that you're not like him. But being unlike God doesn't mean God's in the wrong. It can as easily and more likely go the other direction. So in saying, if I were God, I wouldn't do this that he did, you're simply saying, as far as I'm concerned, you're condemning yourself. You're saying, I'm not like God in ways that perhaps I should be. But you're not, the assumption is if God's not like me, there's something wrong with him, because there's certainly nothing wrong with me. The assumption is that I am like me, and that's good. So if God can be more like me, he can be good too. Well, that's just not the way rational people think, and atheists, by definition, are not rational people. They're affirming a universal negative that cannot be rationally affirmed. And so the very fact of being an atheist means they're saying, I'm not really that rational, I'm just emotional and angry and I hate God, which is what atheists essentially are saying. If you read their arguments, that's pretty much the way they go. I'm out of time. I have more calls waiting, but we can't take them today. Maybe tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And don't forget, there's a Narrow Path app at the App Store, too. Have a good day. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.